Praise God. I've got so much on my heart tonight that I am going to try to remember my dad's saying. My dad has coined the phrase, and I think it's wisdom, the mind can only absorb as much as the feet can endure. And what I want to watch for tonight is I want to make sure if the anointing leaves the congregation that the ministry senses it at the same time. But as long as we're all under the anointing and the Holy Ghost is leading, I would like to take a little bit of time tonight. And I don't know if I'm going to be an evangelist or if I'm going to be a teacher tonight, but I want to share with you a principle that God revealed to me a number of years ago that absolutely set my heart aflame. And the Bible says that we are not to cast our pearls before swine. That does not mean that if somebody doesn't think what you have to say is pearls of wisdom, that you are to call them swine. But can you imagine getting a beautiful strand of pearls and going out into a hog's wallow to show these swine your beautiful pearls? Probably they would try to eat them. They certainly wouldn't gasp in awe at the splendor of your string of pearls. They certainly wouldn't think how blessed you were at having such beauty to wear around your neck. They certainly wouldn't even appreciate the price you paid for them. They would simply grunt and snort, splash around the mud, and probably try to eat your pearls, which is not what pearls are meant for. So I think the principle here is that you don't take things that are sacred and precious and dear to you and just at random, haphazard, flash them out there for the world to see who may not appreciate it. There are reasons for that. One of them is I think we Pentecostals have been guilty for so long of slamming the Bible at people in an attempt to win the world when we can't do that anyhow. It's up to Him. But we have just shoved things at people and it meant nothing to them. They weren't ready for it. And it does two things. It hardens them against what you have said so that if somebody else comes along later with that same truth and maybe they would be more ready to receive it, they're not because they remember the bad experience they had the first time. Another thing it accomplishes is it steals all your excitement, steals all your glory. If somebody doesn't appreciate what you have to say, why, you'd be a little more cautious not to say it next time. So there are a number of reasons why we don't just sow our pearls before swine, but I've said all that to tell you that this is probably one of the most priceless treasures that I feel I have received from God. So if I'm going to share that with you today, I certainly don't look upon you as people who would be ungrateful or unknowledgeable or unable to accept and understand and receive what I have to say. But it is a great joy to me to be in a fellowship of people where I can share what's deep inside here and not be afraid that it will fall on deaf ears or mindless listening. You know what I'm saying? So, I'm going to share what I have to share with you tonight, knowing that you are already prepared by the Holy Ghost to receive it. So, I don't think there's going to be any great revelation to you. Except it may just clarify a few things and maybe put it in a new perspective and say it in a way that you haven't heard before that will maybe hopefully make it just drive down deeper to our hearts. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11, if you will. And while you're turning, I just want to make a couple more comments that are not about the message tonight. It just blesses my heart to see the anointing on Brother John Bradley. And I sat back there tonight listening to all that's going on here, and I don't want to single Brother John out as though he's some great someone because he knows he's not. He already feels that way. But it's not the vessel that's really important, you see. But what is important is to have anointing in the vessel. And to see that coming out, looks like Brother Miller stepped out for a minute. Well, you can pass it to him, will you, if he doesn't get a tape or something. But I'm glad to hear that Brother Miller can't stop crying. And I pray that God will give him grace to not fight it. Because when I was a kid growing up, I used to be so tender before the Lord, the least little touch from God, and I'd start weeping. And I didn't think that was very manly and very cool. And I wanted to be manly. And my voice hadn't changed yet, so I spoke in a high, squeaky voice. Still kind of do sometimes, especially if I get excited. And, you know, didn't have a beard. Senior in high school and didn't need to shave yet. That's embarrassing. And so I didn't think it was very masculine to weep. And I didn't like being such a crybaby, a tender heart. I wanted to be cool and macho and strong, you know, masculine. And it worked. Well, I don't know how masculine it was. But I started fighting those tears and fighting that softness and that weakness. And, you know, I got to where God could be ripping through the church and I could sit there just as dry-eyed as you please. It's really cool. And one night I was watching heaven rip everybody apart and never put them back together again. And I was sitting there so blah, so empty, so dead. And I said, God, if you will forgive me and let me weep again, I promise you I'll never again be ashamed to weep. And I don't think there's anything to brag about because I'm one of those people that weep easily, but nothing to be ashamed of. And when God's just tearing you apart, that's the best thing that can happen to you. Because that's how He puts us back together. When He puts us back together, we're better than we were before He tore us apart. That's for sure. Praise God. Oh, it's a delight to be in this congregation of people. Hallelujah. If you have paper and pencil, I'd like you to get them out, paper and pen. I would like to encourage you to take notes tonight. I didn't bring any transparencies for the overhead. I almost wish I would have and make it easier for you to follow along because this is going to be somewhat of a teaching style tonight. I have a tendency that when I preach, I usually end up teaching in the midst of it. And when I teach, I will probably get a little preachy with it. So I try not to be boring and dull just because I'm teaching. Praise God. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 52. Now, I have a New Scofield Reference Bible, so the old King James English has been changed a little bit, but it's basically King James, so follow along in whatever translation you have. Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. And as He said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to oppose Him vehemently. I mean, they didn't just begin to turn against Him. They began to very heatedly, stormy-like, oppose Him and provoke Him to speak of many things, laying wait for Him and seeking to catch something out of His mouth that they might accuse Him. Now, I'm titling this tonight, Christ versus the Lawyers. In this particular setting, we see where Jesus was having a confrontation with a group of people who were lawyers. Now, the lawyers in Jesus' day were different than what we call lawyers today. And so let me just tell you briefly that the lawyers of Jesus' day were those who studied the law of Moses. They studied the law, but that wasn't the law of the state of Connecticut or the United States of America. It was the law of Moses, or God's law. But as today, so it was in those days, a lawyer is not necessarily one who loves the law and wants to uphold the law and abide by the law, but a lawyer is one who is so expert at the law that if you have not been true to the law, he can probably find you a loophole. Now, sad to say, in the American judicial system of today, it is not usually the one who is right who wins in a court of law. It is usually the one who has the best lawyer. And because of our socio-economical society, usually the one who has the best lawyer is usually the one with the most money. Because the better lawyer you are, the better reputation you gain, the more you can charge for your services, and the richer clientele who can afford your higher prices are the ones who use you. And therefore, if you are mafia, You can probably get off with murder. Excuse me if it crosses your politics, but if your name is Ted Kennedy, you can probably get away with murder. Okay? What I'm trying to say to you is that lawyers who know the law are not necessarily those who think it so precious that they would never, ever, one time want to ever disgrace one portion of the law. They are usually people who use it and twist it to their own benefit. Okay? Now that is the case of today's American judicial system. My wife had the unfortunate experience of having a school bus in our town run a stop sign out in front of her, and she hit the bus, and because the police department in our town and the bus company have some kind of things going on, they almost gave my wife a ticket for following too close. But she wasn't following. She was here and he was here, and he pulled out and turned and she hit him. I mean, but they were going to give her a ticket for following too close. See, because if you know the law, you can pull something out of the law to fit your need. Now, I'm sure that a bunch of you are racing in your minds and hearts and preaching the sermon ahead of me and seeing where it's going, and you know already some applications that you're thinking of how this will go. But let me back up to my scripture setting and just rephrase the scripture here. The Bible says that Jesus spoke to these lawyers and said, "You who are the scribes, you who know the law of God better than anybody else on the face of the earth, you are the ones who have taken away the key of knowledge to prevent people from entering in the door." Another place Jesus said, "I am." What he was saying here is, you are the ones who have taught people the law in such a way as to keep them from recognizing Messiah when he comes. You, with your teaching of the law, you say you love the law. You say that someone cannot walk too far on the Sabbath day, lest it become work to them. So you have developed a Sabbath day journey. And you have made the law so simple that even a fool could understand it. You think. But by your teaching of the law, you have taken away the key of knowledge. Oh my God. So that the door is here, and you won't let them see it. Now that is scary. That is scary. Now, listen to me carefully. When Jesus came upon the scene with his earthly ministry for the first time, who were his enemies? Was it Augustus Caesar? Caesar didn't know Jesus existed. Wasn't concerned. Palestine was one of the tiniest of provinces of the Roman Empire. It wasn't Caesar's problem. Was it Pilate? Pilate was not Jesus' enemy. In fact, Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." Was it the harlots, the publicans, the sinners, the drug dealers? Who were Jesus' enemies? It was the lawyers. It was those who knew this book, this book better than anybody else in the world. Now, I'm not knocking this. They knew the book. I'm not saying they supposedly knew the book. They knew the book. They could dissect it, trisect it. They could do anything in this thing and put it back together. They knew chapter and verse, though it wasn't numbered back then. I mean, they could turn to the exact spot on the scroll without looking. Just, and there it is. I mean, they were used to this. Hello? These were the enemies of Christ. Now, before I get done today, I hope I can explain to you why they were his enemies. If they had known that they were the enemies of God, it would have broken their hearts. Because they thought they loved God more than anybody else in the world. In fact, they thought they were the only ones who loved God in the whole world. Does that sound like some people we know? Now, some of you are new enough at Living for God, you don't know some of this, so just say, thank you, Lord. That's just something I don't have to be delivered from. But I'm talking to a group of people who have fellowship and association with people who are part of the lawyer group that you are going to have to know how to deal with them if you expect to continue a good, harmonious relationship with them without destroying you or them until the day when God can work a work in their hearts. These are people who are convinced with all of their hearts that they love God more than anybody in the whole world. They're convinced of that. But they are the true enemies of Christ. Now, I've entitled this Christ versus the lawyers, and here's why. Because when he had said these things, the scribes and Pharisees, these are the lawyers, you know, began to oppose him vehemently. That means with great ferocity. It means it was a heated opposition. I mean, this was not just a mental, no, brother, I don't agree with you. This was a, we'll kill you if it's the last thing we do, Jesus. Because you are going to kill the Jewish religion, and we would rather see you dead than our religion. So it's either you or us, and brother, by God, it's going to be you. Hello? So, how did they choose to oppose him? This is where I want to get to you. Did they take up guns and cannons and Scud missiles and Patriots and... What did they use? What was their weapon? They begin to, first of all, lay in wait. That suggests to me sneakiness, subtlety. And the serpent was the most subtle of all the beasts of the field. And if that doesn't tell you something right off the bat, folks, that you're off the beaten path with God when you start having to get real subtle with a brother. They started laying in wait. That means secretly hiding and watching and waiting to pounce. Seeking to catch something where? See him do something? What were they watching for? They were laying in wait, watching and waiting for something to come out of his mouth. Because we know sooner or later he'll slip up and he'll say something that goes against this book. And when he does, we got it. We're going to put our hands around this book and we're going to start squeezing. He won't ever say anything in this church again. Praise God. I hate you. Hallelujah. I've seen it. I have seen it. And these are people who are convinced in their own hearts that they love God with all of their hearts. In fact, they know for a fact that they love God more than you do. If you don't believe them, ask them. But they are the greatest enemies of Christ because they are lawyers. Now, Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, if you'll turn with me there. I'm going to do a lot of scripture reading. That's why I'm kind of going to slow down tonight and take this rather methodically if I can. If you're taking notes, I hope you've already written down that a lawyer is not necessarily one who loves the law or upholds the law. He is just someone who is expert in the knowledge of the law. And it irks me when I see people who are supposed to be law officers who do not themselves uphold the law and then give you a ticket for doing 5 miles over the speed limit. And that's supposed to cause us to respect the law officers. Sometimes it's hard to know the difference between the cops and the crooks.
The only difference sometimes is the cops wear a badge. Now, that's sad, but it's a true comment of our society. Now, if you know that's true in our society, folks, it's also true in the religious world. And I hope you see that, because if you don't see it, you'll be fooled. And you'll think just because they got a badge on that they're good folks. Okay, Galatians chapter 4, verse 19 beginning. Paul is writing to the churches, the church at Galatia, now part of what we now know as Greece. And he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Mamas, how many of you would like to go back and go through labor for the same child again and again? I don't mean another beautiful little baby coming to the world. I mean, you know, if you're having a second child or a third child, you know, you don't enjoy the labor, but I mean, you'll put up with it because there's going to be this beautiful child that's yours. And even if it wasn't something that just thrilled your heart to be pregnant again, when that child is born, it's going to be precious, and the labor will be in perspective because of something that is precious to you. But how would you like it if every time your child kind of got out of line and didn't act like one of yours anymore, you had to go through labor again? I don't think we'd have any mothers left. I don't think mothers would be mothers anymore. Forget this stuff. How do you think the pastor feels sometimes? Paul said, "I'm having to go through labor again until Christ can be birthed in you again, because I was already there once and established the church and taught you people and grounded you, and you were born into the kingdom of God. You became children of God. What happened? I have to go through it all over again for the same book? I mean, to do it all over again for some new folks, well, that'd be all right. But to do it again for the same book? Come on!" You see his burden? "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I wish I could be present with you." This is the Bob Wolf version. It's not in print, but I'm rephrasing this. "I wish I could be present with you, so I changed my tone of voice, because I stand in doubt of you. Now, I want you to tell me something. Those of you who desire to be under the law of Moses, don't you even hear what it says? Are you reading along in your version? I hope I'm not twisting it up too badly. "It is written that Abraham had two sons. One of his sons was born from a bondwoman or a slave woman. The other was from a free woman. Now he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he that was of the free woman was by promise." Now I'm going to stop here long enough. How many of you were here when I preached on blessing or covenant? Or heard the tape or something? Okay. So you already know about the bondwoman, the free woman. You already know about Ishmael and Isaac. So I don't have to go into that. But there were two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. One was born from what men can do trying to produce what God said. The other was born purely, absolutely, 100% by what God and God alone could do, because He said so. If God said it, He can do it. Believe me. I mean, believe me, He can do it. So we have these two sons. Now, the one was from a bondwoman, and he was born after the flesh. Men trying to reach what God said. Remember my sermon? If you never heard it, ask somebody at church to explain it. Okay. The other was born of promise. God did what God said. And men had something to do with it, but they certainly could not have done it on their own. Are you with me? These things are an allegory or a type of the two covenants. So, on the top of your page, you've got Christ versus lawyers. Now, the next line, we've got two covenants. What are they? The Old Testament and the New Testament? The law and grace? So right up there, under Christ, you're going to write grace. And under lawyers, you're going to write law. That makes sense? If it does, say amen. Well, praise God, most of you haven't gotten lost so far. Now, the one covenant, the law, came from Mount Sinai. So you've got lawyers, law, now you're going to write Mount Sinai. Okay? Which is
bearing children for bondage, which is Hagar. So right under Mount Sinai, you're going to write Hagar. We're making a whole list of this lawyer side. Okay? So you got lawyers, you got the law, you got Mount Sinai, you got Hagar, right? For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. And that's my mama. Excuse me. That's Bob Woodburn. That's my mama. Okay? So over here you got Christ. You've got grace. You've got Sarah. You've got heavenly Jerusalem. Are you with me? So we see a pattern developing here. Christ versus the lawyers. It's Old Testament against New Testament. It's grace versus law. It's Hagar and Sarah. It's the same battle Hagar and Sarah had. It's now the next one you're going to put down is Isaac and Ishmael. Do you know which side they go on? Okay. Isaac over here on the grace side. Sarah, all right, okay. So now we've got Ishmael and Isaac. Now, I want us to read together and see what the Bible says. This is the Apostle Paul writing. Here's what he has to say concerning Jerusalem and Mount Sinai. For it is written, "Rejoice, you barren who bore not, break forth and cry." This is a quotation from Isaiah. "You that travailed not, for the desolate has many more children than she who had the husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." So I want you to put church under that side which got Christ and grace and Sarah and heavenly Jerusalem and all that. Put the church over there. "We, brethren," that's the church, "are as Isaac, the children of promise." Now, what's going to go on the other side besides church? If one side's law and grace, one side is lawyers and Christ, one side is Sinai and heavenly Jerusalem, one side is Isaac and Ishmael, and now we've got church, what goes on the other side?
Religion.
Religion. Now, take time out here. I'm not going to have you turn, but if you're taking notes, write it down. In Acts chapter 17, I believe it is, when the Apostle Paul was on Mars Hill. Is that 17? I think it is. If it's not, look it up when you get home. I'll give you some homework. It'd be great. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people had to take their Bibles out when they get home? Okay. So, when Paul was on Mars Hill preaching, and he said, "I perceive that you are altogether too superstitious." Do you know what that word is translated in the New English? That you were altogether too religious. Hello? Superstition and religion come from the same Greek word. They mean the same. That's a scary thought, isn't it? What I'm trying to say to you folks is God needs to get this a group of people away from religion and on to God. We are not to be a religious body. We are to be a spiritual body, and there is a world of difference. Brother Miller was preaching last Sunday night. I'll tell you, I was so blessed. Let the Spirit do the talking. I want to tell you, Brother Miller, if God doesn't talk, we should shut up. That's the truth. If God's not going to talk in this place, let's shut off the lights, turn off the PA, let's go home and watch TV. It would be better than religion. I'm telling you, I, Bob Wolf, am at war with religion. Because religion is the enemy of Christ. You hear me? There's no fanatic worse than a religious fanatic. Worst kind. In the Arabian mind, in the Arabic intellect, in the Arabic training, everybody who is not a Muslim is an infidel. Christians are at the top of the list of infidels. Are you with me? Now, the Muslims believe in many levels of punishment. You know, Catholics have two. There's hell and purgatory. But the Muslims have a bunch of them down there. And they also have many heavens. So, you can go to the worst place down there and kind of work your way up, maybe. you know, through reincarnation and all that stuff.
But if you die killing an infidel, you go straight to Valhalla, which is the highest heaven. Now, if you are so poor, you don't know where tomorrow's meal is coming from, but if you'll put on a suit and carry a rifle and go out there and kill an American, you're going to go to the heavenliest of heavenlies. Would you like to go to war against the American pigs? Saddam knows that. Sure he does. That's why they're not afraid of the bombs and the planes and all the armor we got. Because I'd rather die in hell. My life is miserable, but to die, man, I go straight to the highest of high heaven. That's a religion that teaches suicide in the name of my religion. Hear me? That's like kamikaze religion, man. And that religion teaches that. But Paul said, let your bodies be a living. God doesn't want us dead. He wants us alive. We're a lot more benefit to God alive than we are dead. God, see, the Spirit does not want us dead. He only wants us dead to trespasses and sin. He wants us alive in Christ. But religion will try to kill you. Now, that's just one of those religions. Okay, let me go on. As is written, brethren, we are the children of promise. Verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Now, this was written in about 90 AD. And here we are, 1900 years later, and it's still the same thing. That the carnal religion will persecute the Spirit Church. Now you listen to me, and you listen to me good. The Spirit Church will never persecute the carnal religion. So when you start getting a persecutor spirit about you, it's a good rule of thumb to let you know you're kind of crossing the line here, folks. You're leaving the Spirit-led church. You're leaving that group that says, let the Spirit do the talking, and you're heading over to that religious group that says, I'm going to protect my kingdom here. So let's be careful. Now, here is the most awful thing. It's scary. This thing is so scary. Listen to what Paul said. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Verse 30. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman will not be heir with the son of the free woman. Ishmael will not be heir with Isaac. The lawyer will not be heir with Christ. Religion will not inherit the kingdom of God. Scary. Scary. Now, I want to add a few more to my list because I haven't given them all to you. Let's back up previous to Abraham and Sarah, Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac and all that. Let's go now to Cain and Abel. The very beginning of the book, we find two worshiping God. Put that in quotes if you make notes. Worshiping God. Put that in quotes. One of them was blessed and one was not. And the one that was not blessed because he was carnal in his nature, in his spirit, in his worship, he was carnal. Because of that, he persecuted to the death that one who was truly spiritual. It started in the beginning. What about David and Saul? Here's a carnal king and a spirit-led shepherd boy. Brother Bradley's talking about. Who do we find trying to kill the other? The kingdom out of his hand and away from his family and giving it to another. And David, you're the one. Even though David knew that, he still said, I cannot touch God's anointed. Woo! I mean, that's a heavy thing, folks. I hope if we think we are the body of Christ, if we think we are that spiritual group, I hope we learn to act like it and not touch God's anointed, even if they're backslidden anointed. Let's keep our hands off, even if the opportunity presents itself where we can slay them. Even though they would love to slay us, God, give us grace to touch not His anointed. I told you a while ago the church, but I want you to put, maybe just put a little thin line through that word church, and beside it put the body of Christ. Because I want to tell you that what we are to be is the body of Christ. Now, before I go any further, I have to just give you a little terminology to understand what I'm saying when I say it. One of the biggest problems we have in understanding the Scripture is because we do not use scriptural terminology to preach our doctrines and our truths. And first thing you know, we get tripped up and somebody finds some Scripture that doesn't match our terminology, even though the Scripture does meet our truth. But the terminology we use is wrong. We use God and Jesus and Christ all synonymous, and they are not. Okay? Jesus speaks of the man in which the Spirit of God dwells, calling Jesus His Son. And that Jesus was the Messiah, the Anointed, the Sent One, the Christ. Alright? Are you with me? So, when the Bible speaks of Jesus, it is speaking most often in a very specific, pointed sense. But when the Bible talks about Christ, it is most often in a generic and wide-encompassing sense. Are you with me? I could not ever be the body of Jesus. Now, could I? But am I the body of Christ? Paul said I am. Paul said, I all by myself am the body of Christ. And yet, here we are, a body of people, and we are the body of Christ. And yet, this body here is just one teeny tiny little portion of the great body of Christ. So when I talk about the body of Christ, I'm not talking about Jesus, nail-scarred hands, thorn-pierced brow, spear-riven thighs. I'm talking about the Christ. Now, I'm going to have to spend some other time teaching on that another time because I don't have time tonight because I want to get to this one. But I want us to understand that the Christ encompasses a whole lot more than just Jesus. Jesus is the head of the body. The Bible says it just exactly that way. I haven't stretched it too far yet, have I? Jesus is the head of the body. Well, if He is the head, then there is a neck, there are shoulders, there are arms, there are hands, there are torso, there are hips, there are thighs, there are legs, there are feet on a body. Hello? So there's more to the body of Christ than Jesus. I'm getting some amens and some all rights. She's nodding head, so I must be all right. Now you know why I couldn't preach this a lot of places. But there, we must understand that I can never be Jesus. And the whole world is looking for another Jesus. But I must be Christ. And you must be Christ. It's not a try to, brother. It would be good if you attained it. You must be. It's an absolute necessity. Because if you are not the Christ, then you are religion. And you are the enemy. Do you hear me? I know people who love the name of Jesus as much as you do and think it's the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, who are the enemies. Not of Jesus, but of the Christ. Because you let somebody come in the same anointing of the Christ, and they won't hear you, man, they lay in wait. They don't lay in wait. They'll jump on you. And they'll tie you down and sit you down, and they'll make sure you never open your mouth again around them. Even if you've got the same anointing. Because they don't recognize the Christ. They recognize biblical truth. Jesus, yes, the name of Jesus, yeah, that's it, great, wonderful. But they don't see the body of Christ at work. You people don't understand. I'm telling you the truth. You don't understand what you have in your pastor.
And I'm not saying this to lift up a man, but I'm telling you this is a man called of God, appointed of God to be here at this time to do what he's doing, because I look in this church and this is not a church. This is not a religious body. I look at so many people so full of so much anointing, and I go, my God, this is a keg of dynamite. You know how many pastors would give their right arm to have this much godly care and concern for the assembly? I thought I had a good congregation of people at Bethel. I really did. But I didn't. We had three times, four times this many people in meetings. But I didn't have half this many men sold out to hungering after the anointing of God. Not hungering to learn Bible school so I can go out and spew and show everybody how smart I am, how much doctrine I can spout out. The people hungering for a relationship with God so that when I open my mouth, it won't be me. God can come out of me. That's what I want. I see that in this place, and it just about makes my soul boil inside. This is what I was born for. You hear me? God gave me life and breath to be part of this kind of people. I will never again tie myself to a religious body and go through the motions. I must be in with people who are hungering to be the church where the Spirit speaks. It's beautiful to see a man who says, I can't preach, who gets up to just kind of tell you about what's going to happen to young people and starts preaching and don't even know he's preaching. But there's anointing on you, Brother John. More anointing on you than a lot of guys I know who think they know how to preach. Brother Miller talked about your growth. I've watched Brother Miller's growth. I remember when I first came here, just been a few months ago, I heard Brother Miller preach shortly after I started coming. I heard him preach last Sunday. There's a big difference. This man finding something. Then he says tonight, God tearing me apart. I said, yeah, I can tell. I can tell! It's called anointing. That's what it is, brother. It's not standing in a pulpit knowing all the right scriptures. It's not standing up here having the right doctrine. It's standing up here having an almighty God spewing out of you. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they won't even look at you. They'll see your Father who's in heaven and glorifying you. I'm not looking for men who with great silver tongues. I'm not looking for women with great talents. I'm looking for people who will be filled with the Spirit and led of the Spirit. I'm looking for a body that I can make my Christ. And religion won't cut it. In fact, religion will legislate that right out of their group every time. I used to belong to a large Pentecostal denomination. They would hate hearing me say that. They would deny they're not a denomination. They are a movement. But they're a denomination. And they have repeatedly passed legislation in their general conferences to stir up the move of God. And I have been to general conferences where legislation was passed to stop one man. Because he had that kind of anointing. But he wouldn't channel it to them. Hear me? And I sat there when that legislation passed, and with my ears I heard a church bell. Bong! 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 You know that huge bell as big as this room? You know what I'm talking about? Those big church bells? Bong! Bong! I heard it. Again and again and again. And I began to weep, tears streaming down my face. My dad was sitting next to me. He turned to me and said, son, what's wrong? I said, Dad, I have just heard the death bell toll. And it breaks my heart. Because people will get so full of fervor with their religion that they will pass legislation that says, God, get out. That can happen on a large national, international, denominational level. It can happen on a local assembly level. But I'm telling you folks, if you're going to follow this man back here, you're going to have to stay on your knees, because he's moving so fast, you'll be lost in the shuffle. You won't even know what happened. I mean, moves will be made and things will start happening. Where was I? I went, what? What's going on out here? I don't remember this. Because the church of God is moving. The children of Israel in the wilderness. Every time the cloud moved, brother, it was time to pack up your tent, roll up your bed, and get out of here. The cloud's moving. And I'm going to tell you, the cloud does not stay still too long. But churches, when the cloud stops here, poof, let's build a church. The cloud moves on, we're still having church. And that's religion. And those are the greatest enemies of Christ. Hitler was not as great an enemy of Christ as the lawyers. Hear me? Ayatollah Khomeini is not as big an enemy of Christ as a lot of denominations, even Pentecostal ones. Now, please, look with me again. The Scripture says that you will cast out the bondwoman and her son, because the son of the bondwoman will not be allowed to be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore. I heard a preacher say this one time. I liked it so much, I've repeated it lots of times. Anytime you see the word therefore, back up and see what it's there for. Because of all the things I've just said, therefore, because of all that, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage.
That's right. Hallelujah.
Now, there are qualifiers, and I'm going to give them to you. But, oh Lord, I hurry on. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. When God began to reveal this to me, I said, God, why then, if the law and lawyers are at such odds with Christ and the body of Christ, why did you give the law? To be a stumbling block? Did you give the law just to fool everybody and have everybody get all excited? See, here's the problem with people who try to live under the law. I was in Bible college, and I didn't know better, so forgive me, but there's a bunch of us guys, we were all, you know, late teens, early 20s, college, all this energy, and, you know, and Sunday, it was a gorgeous day, and we had church till maybe 12:30, and we didn't have church again till 6:30, so you got 6 hours, it only takes 10 minutes to eat lunch. So, why not? We didn't know any better, so we went out and played football on Sunday. And we came in all hot and sweaty and grass stains on the t-shirts and dirt and little blood. We had fun. Played football. It was great. We come in the dormitory of the college. We were all fired up, you know. And now we're going to go in and shower up and go into church and give the same kind of fervor to God. And I think if you'll give the same kind of fervor to God in church, then you can have that kind of fervor out there. Nothing wrong with having a football game if you can get just as excited over God. But the only time you get excited is on the football field, you got a problem. So, the brother who was the dean of men saw us come in. And out of about 25 guys, he cornered me. I don't know why. And with great respect and reverence, he said, "Wolf." He had learned that from the president of the college, who also had such great respect and reverence for the students. "Wolf, I wouldn't walk across the street to hear you preach." And I said, "Why not?" Of course, at that time I hadn't done too much preaching yet. Probably explained most of it. "To play football on the Sabbath." Well, I almost went into a dissertation about which day is the Sabbath, but I knew he wouldn't understand that. Sabbath is Friday at sunset, so Saturday sunset. And if you don't know that, you dummy, what are you doing getting on your high horse telling me it's sinful to play Sabbath? I want to say, "Well, what did you do yesterday, brother? Did you wash your car yesterday? Did you mow this college ground yesterday like you're supposed to, you sinful heathen?" But I didn't, thank God, because I'd get thrown out of school for that. Keep my mouth shut. But it really bothered me bad. But it didn't bother me like I'd done wrong for playing football on the Sabbath. It bothered me, why? God, why? Here's a man who is in heaven. Bible school, he's here all the time. Heaven! Of course, I was the first year. I didn't know yet. I mean, you know, the upper room, he's here! He got the manna from the mouth of the president of the college. And that's the kind of spirit he's got? What am I going to get here? That was my concern. So I kept my mouth shut and I went to church and I had a ball. I had a good time in church. I danced all over the place that night. And I wasn't putting on a show. Just God hit me and I had a good time, that's all. But anyway, what I'm trying to say to us folks is this poor brother with his high hat attitude wouldn't walk across the street to hear your preach because I played football on the Sabbath. It was so stupid, he didn't even know what day was the Sabbath. How often have we become judgmental at people over a doctrinal issue and we later found out that our doctrine wasn't even doctrine anyhow? Isn't that sad? Now, if those who are the most expert at the law were the enemies of Christ, how much more will they who don't even know what they're talking about but are just polyparroting those who supposedly do? Where does that leave them? So I said, God, why did you give the law? It just brings confusion. And I was seeing Galatians 4:19 through 31. And I was saying, my God, that's scary. People who are Ishmaelites, people who are of the bondwoman, people who are of Sinai, people who live under the law are not going to inherit. I want to inherit, brother. I don't know about you, but I'm not in this thing for fun. It ain't always fun. I'm in this thing to inherit something. I want to see him as he is. I want to be like him. I want to shed this carnality. I want to shed this thoughts and feelings, Bob Wolf that I hate. I want to shed that and let the glorious Christ that he's planted in me that I see now, I want that to be 100%. I want that to be everything. Don't you? So I said, God, why? And one day in prayer, I was struggling over this, God pointed me to Galatians 3. And here's what it says, beginning of verse 17. Now this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, the law, now let me, I better rephrase this because this King James gets a little, see, the law that God confirmed in Christ, the covenant that he confirmed in Christ before the law, when the law came, it could not make that promise of no effect. There was a promise that God gave to Abraham before the law was given to Moses. That's the covenant of promise. That's what me and you are part of. But the Bible says the first should be last, the last should be first, because the covenant of promise came first, but it actually came last, because the first has to be last. And the covenant of the law came after the promise, but it came first so that the last could be first. So God's word's always right, that's why. Isn't that neat? I mean, God just loves new stuff like that. So, the promise actually was the first covenant, but we call it the new covenant, and we call the law the old covenant. See? So, the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, the law which was 430 years later, cannot annul or make it of no effect. Because if the inheritance is of the law, then it's no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So, you get to take a choice. You get to pick. Do you want promise or do you want law? They're not one and the same. They're not together. Okay? Now, wherefore then serves the law? Oh, that's my question. 1900 years later, I got the same question. Thank you, Paul. Wherefore then serves the law? What's it for? Well, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. That gets me blessed. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So what's the mediator for? Between God and man, that's what. Between God and me. Covenant's not between God and God. Between God and me. I like that one. That gets the shivers going. Still, verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Well, it can't be. If God gave the law and God gave the promise, and the law can't be against the promise. If God gave the law can't be terrible bad. God doesn't give bad. Boy, this is getting more confusing, God. Now, wait, I'm asking for help here, and it's getting worse.
Read on.
Verse 21. For if there had been a law given which could give life, righteousness would have come by the law. Don't you understand that you cannot legislate life?
That's right.
You will breathe. That's an order. Well, one time it was Christmas. My oldest daughter was, I think, about 4 or 5. And it was Christmas Eve day, and she was pouting and throwing a fit, and she was mad at the world, especially her daddy, I think. And it was Christmas Eve, and I didn't want her to go into the holiday with a bad, you know, pouty feeling and mad at the world and nobody loves me. So I decided to break her out of it. So I went up to her and I looked her straight in the face and I said, "It's Christmas Eve and you'll be happy. That's an order." She did what you did. She started laughing. Well, it broke the spell and she got happy and we had a good time. But you can't pass a law and say, "John, you will be happy," and that's it. Stop. You will be happy. You have to be. You will. You must be happy. If you're not happy, I'll kill you. You will be. No. You will be happy. That's an order. I will pass a law, and everybody here will be happy. Do you understand me? It doesn't work. You can scream and rant and rave, and people will hate you more. Because you cannot pass a law that can legislate an attitude of the heart. You can't do it. You will act this way. Oh, yeah? Usually when you tell kids you will act this way, what do? Bill Cosby said when he told his daughter, "I told you not to touch my drink. Why did you touch my drink when I told you not to touch my drink?"
"I don't know."
That's kids. Also spiritual kids, too, you know. You cannot pass. If God could have given a law that would bring life, then righteousness would have come by the law. But it could not happen. Let's read on. Verse 22. But the Scripture, or the law, has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now, if you're taking notes, mark down Galatians 3:22. If you've got a pen and you're like me, underline that in your Bible. The Scripture has concluded all under sin. Anybody here want to know what the purpose of the law is? So we can all make sure we only work 6 days a week? So we all make sure we tithe 10%? So we all make sure we never kill, never steal, never bear false witness? Don't commit adultery? Don't, you know, all these things? What was the law for? I'm going to tell you what the law was for. Here stands God on the balcony of heaven, reaching down to Mount Sinai and saying, "All right, everybody who has ever sinned, go over to that side of the line." And everybody from Adam to the end of the world ran as fast as their little legs would carry them to the other side of the line. Only one stood over here. His name was Jesus. So that Jesus could say, "Whosoever believeth in me, come back over here." Come back over here. Come on, y'all. You know? Is that what it's for? The purpose of the law was not to save anybody. The purpose of the law was to bring conviction. sinner. I need God. But the problem with the lawyers is, I ain't too bad. I'm a lot better than Brother so-and-so, you know. My hair is longer than Sister so-and-so. Hello? The purpose of the lawyers is to look through the law and pick and choose which ones they like and judge themselves by it and show that they're better than everybody else anyhow.